Well, good morning once again. Please turn with me in your copy of the scripture to Acts chapter 10. Today we complete the account that we began last time. And if you recall, Peter has arrived at the house of Cornelius as a result of a vision and an envoy sent from Cornelius, who also had a vision. And Peter has come to an awareness that God has done something that makes continued distinction between clean and unclean food and clean and unclean people, that is to say, Jews and Gentiles, unacceptable. Something has happened. Which is why he says he agreed to come, because he says, God told me not to make a distinction between people. And yet, we see here that he still isn't clear about why he's there exactly. Maybe he's there to raise a dead person. Maybe he's there to hear a report about some local Jewish Christians and do something about it. It seems like he doesn't know. At the end of the last section, he asks, verse 29, I ask then why you sent for me. So he understands that he's to go. He's not supposed to make the distinction, but he still is not clear about what he is supposed to do. And Cornelius responds that they are all assembled in the presence of the Lord. This is verse 33. A presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. And that's where our text picks up. So let's read verses 34 through the end of the chapter. Luke records that Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. Not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. The word of the Lord. This passage is remarkably straightforward, along with its main point. All of the promised blessings of God belong to all who fear him. All of the blessings belong to all who fear him. After Cornelius's answer to his question, it becomes abundantly clear to Peter why he was there. After all, what else besides the gospel of Jesus Christ had Peter been commanded to proclaim, particularly there in the middle of a captive audience described as being assembled in the presence of God? There's only one thing. This is like your moment. And so in the flow of chapter 10, what we see is Peter has moved from clean and unclean food in a vision, being told to no longer make a distinction there, then to no longer making a distinction between clean and unclean people, Jews and Gentiles, in terms of fellowship, because of what God has done. And now that inevitably leads him to understand the implications of that, the implications of what God has done in rendering clean what was once unclean. And that is, the implication is that God shows no ethnic, national, or racial partiality with regard to the covenant blessings, but that he accepts anyone, anywhere, of any kind who fears him and does what is right. Who fears him and does what is right. But in every nation, verse 35, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. So it's important to note here that the scope of God's impartiality is explicitly defined. God is not just impartial toward anyone no matter what. That's not what it says. Quite the opposite. God is impartial with regards to all kinds of people, all people without distinction, but not all people without exception. In order to be acceptable before God, one must fear the Lord and must do what is right. But the point is that the scope of God's covenantal blessings, the scope of that is no longer confined to Israel, even though the Messiah was sent to Israel first, as Peter is about to explain. And so then Peter is going to go on and rehearse for us, and apparently, even for them, well-worn territory here. He gives an account of Christ's messianic ministry, starting with his baptism by John the Baptist. He says he's anointed by the Spirit. He describes Christ's ministry as a ministry of peace. Peace. A ministry of peace in fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. And he clarifies that he is Lord of all. He is Lord of all. Which is why he has the prerogative to be impartial with the scope of his blessing. You're Lord over all. You get to make that call. And God in his mercy has made such a call. He tells them that they, that is the apostles in this context, were witnesses to what Jesus did in his at-large ministry, but also is the final part of his ministry there in Jerusalem, where he became as one cursed by God. And Peter, again, uses his favorite description of that, being hung on a tree. But that wasn't the final story. He was raised bodily from the dead on the third day in a glorious resurrection. Raised bodily from the dead in the middle of history. And Jews had an understanding that there would be a general resurrection at the end of the world. But Jesus received something that was an end time promise in the middle of history. The end has broken into the present. And he appeared, he says, but importantly, not to everyone, but only to those who had been chosen to witness to him in a very foundational way that others would not be. Okay, everyone's called to be a witness in one way or another, but the apostles were called to be a witness in a very foundational way that does not extend to you and I. And in his resurrected body, he ate physical food. Remember the little barbecue on the beach at the end of John? He ate with them. He drank with them. He's verifying the corporality of his resurrection. He wasn't a ghost. Vindicates the claim that he made in his ministry that he was going to rise from the dead. Here, look. And he tells the crowd assembled there in Cornelius's house that they were commanded to preach to the people, where the Greek there is ethne, nation, think Great Commission, that they were to preach to the people and testify that Jesus is the one who would judge the living and the dead. Now, at this point, especially over there in Caesarea, this would have been a very large departure from Roman polytheism. In calling Christ the judge of the living of the dead, the clear implication is that there is no other judge. There is no other judge of the living and the dead, and that, Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. By which we must be saved. And this is the doctrine of Christian exclusivism. It is the claim that all religious paths outside of the one that Christ has carved out are false and lead to death. They're all wrong. Christianity's right, all the other ones are wrong. That's a really quick way to sum up the doctrine. The only way to have peace with God, the only way to stand favorably before Christ as final judge, is believing unto the forgiveness of sins, is justification. Now, this is an unpopular doctrine, certainly in the culture, and tragically, it's creeping into the church because people say, well, it just seems so narrow-minded. But let me just first of all remind you that Jesus Christ himself is the one who said, narrow is the path that leads to life, and only a few find it. But Christianity is a narrow religion, not because its blessings are limited ethnically or racially or nationally or along gender lines or any of that, but because if Christ is Lord and judge of all, he is the only one who can offer the blessings and the eternal life. And his final word is the only one that matters, okay? And if that's offensive to people, then too bad. If it's true, it's true. If it's true that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him, then it follows that all the other pathways lead to death. In the same way that it's true for standing in the lobby of a building downtown, and I tell you that only one elevator leads to the 10th floor, it means that none of the other ones lead to the 10th floor. Okay? Narrow-mindedness and human psychology don't enter into it. It's just truth and its implications. If Jesus said what he said and it's true, then it simply follows logically and inescapably that Christianity, the way Christ carved out, is the only way to God. He is the judge of the living and the dead. And so Luke's description of what will end up being Peter's final evangelistic sermon in Acts ends with a reminder that Christ is the one to whom all the prophets bear witness. And this is important, particularly combined with the word, with the sent to Israel, the word sent to Israel back up in the passage. Because what it implies is that the promised blessings of Israel's Messiah would not just be exclusively for Israel, but the Gentiles would actually be included in the blessing, not as a part of some separate parallel program. Okay, so it's not as though you have Jews, 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 Jesus. Jesus does his work, and there's this like blessing that gets shot out over here and hits the Gentiles, and then the Gentiles have this different program over here, and they're very thankful that Christ did this thing over here, and then some of that got redirected over here. That's not it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that there is a wedding of the two, not in a way that entirely erases distinction, but in a way that makes one new man out of the two. They come under the lordship of Israel's Messiah. And we're going to see this teased out very explicitly in Acts chapter 15 when James stands up and quotes Amos about rebuilding the tent of David and applying it to Gentiles. We're going to make some interesting observations about biblical theology, Old Testament application. But the point here is that everyone without distinction who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins through his name. Everyone without distinction. Verse 43. Everyone without distinction. It does not matter what you've done. It does not matter where you live. It does not matter your race, nationality, gender, whatever. It doesn't matter if you're confused about your gender. Guess what? There is forgiveness of sins for everyone who repents and believes the gospel. You can come here as you are, but you can't stay like you are, because the gospel promises transformation. You can come into this church the most confused person imaginable, and that's okay. We will meet you right where you are, but as the Spirit works, you will be transformed. Because Gentiles don't get a three-quarters gospel. They don't just get the forgiveness of sins. They get the fullness of the blessings. We're about to see that. We're about to see that a little bit more. I do want to pause to point out what I've pointed out a couple times throughout this series, because I do feel the need to justify myself in some sense in making this observation. Notice, as we saw a couple times before, that right here in verse 43, belief is described as sufficient for the forgiveness of sins. Belief is described as sufficient for the forgiveness of sins with no mention of repentance, regeneration, baptism, or the Holy Spirit. And the reason that's the case, as we have said multiple times before now, is that all of these things were understood to come as a package deal, and no one was trying to break it up and see what parts of the package could I possibly break off and still be in, something like that. That's a very anachronistic, backwards-looking analysis of the systematician that just no one was asking. Any one of those parts can stand in for the others, and of course, we're about to see two of the others immediately follow. Now, interestingly, the way Luke records what happens next seems to be almost an interruption in his speech. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And so in the middle of him laying these things out and continuing to do so, suddenly, miraculously, the Holy Spirit falls on this collection of Gentiles, all who heard the word, just to be clear. All who heard the word, meaning all who received the word, not like everyone whose ears worked, okay? That's how this is used. And we might speculate, we might even hope that everyone assembled there heard and received the word, but that's not in the text. Here, what we know for sure is that everyone who heard the word, which may have been every single person in the proper understanding, may have been that it was everyone, but we know that the Spirit fell on everyone who heard the word. So whether it was all of them, whether it was most of them, the Spirit falls, and this is where the group of folks that Peter has brought along with them comes back into play, because as they see this, they're astonished. They're shocked. And when we read this, we might be shocked about why they're shocked. But that's because we don't understand how this is progressing. What do they say? And the believers from among the circumcised, that's the Jewish Christians that Peter had brought along that were staying in the house of Simon the Tanner from Joppa. The believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. So let's suppose that they understood that there was now no distinction between clean and unclean food. And now let's suppose now they understood there should be no distinction between clean and unclean people. And let's suppose now, after hearing Peter's sermon here, his speech, they understand that there is forgiveness of sins through Israel's Messiah. It is still an extra step to conclude that the Holy Spirit would be a part of that package. That's why they're amazed. Even the Holy Spirit of Joel 2, everything that was promised by God and had been received by the Jewish Christians as a result of the messianic promises was now also received by Gentiles, because all of the promised blessings belong to all who fear Him. It's very simple. All of them. Again, the Gentiles don't get a three-quarters gospel where they get the forgiveness of sin, but not the animating indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There's not a separate program. And that's what these Jewish Christians are witnessing here. They see them, they hear them speaking in tongues, extolling God. It's the same manifestation of the Holy Spirit falling that we saw back in Acts chapter 2 when He falls on 120 or so people who are also assembled together. And then witnessing themselves, Peter asks a rhetorical question, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who receive the Holy Spirit just as we have? Just as we have. This is remarkable. And presumably they were baptized by the folks that Peter brought along. I mean, it's possible Peter baptized all of them. But it would stand to reason that some of the folks he brought along participated. And with the same kindness that Cornelius mentioned back in 33, Peter agrees to stay for a while to fan into flame the faith that has come to these formerly unclean Gentiles, once apart from the covenant and the promises, but now brought near through the blood of Christ, because all of the promised blessings of God belong to all who fear Him, without distinctions, which means that you and I have the opportunity to experience the richest participation possible in the plan and blessing of God, if only we will believe. If only we will believe. Do you believe? Will you believe? It's the question this text asks of us. Now, when we look at applying a narrative like this, what do we do? Well, we talked a little bit about distinctions last time and not drawing distinctions where God has not drawn them. What I want to hone in on and application here is walking in the fear of the Lord. Verse 34 and 35 are two foundational verses in this section discussing the nature of God's love and acceptance. And I want to hone in on the conjunction that Peter gives us regarding those who are acceptable before God. What does he say? Those who fear the Lord and do what is right. Fear the Lord and do what is right. Notice that Peter is not saying, and he makes explicitly clear, that someone finding the virtue within themselves, fearing the Lord and doing what is right, accounts for forgiveness of sins. He explicitly clarifies in the passage that it's belief for the forgiveness of sins. But rather, the kind of person who has received the forgiveness of sin and is accepted by God lives their life in this way. That's what he's saying. And what I want to think carefully about this morning is the difference between right actions and good actions. Right actions and good actions. And I want to suggest that there is a necessary organic relationship between living in the fear of the Lord and doing what is right that is not necessarily present in cases of doing good things in a more general sense. You're going to have to listen very carefully, okay, because I am going to make some distinctions that require careful listening. The distinction between what is good and what is right is an ancient one. And intuitively, all of us really understand this already. Right actions in the scaffolding of Christian theology are actions that I must do, the right thing to do in order to walk in holiness. Failure to do the right thing is the wrong thing, sin. Okay? Right. Language of obligation, duty, mandatory. Okay? However, on the other hand, there are positive and valuable things that I can do, but not doing them does not constitute sin. Okay? So to get your hands around this, imagine all of the good things I could do. Start a charity, mow my neighbor's grass while they're on vacation. I could help people on the other side of the world, serve in a soup kitchen. I could on and on. Think of all of the good things that there are to do. But I can't do all of them. I can't do every good thing that could be done. Okay? And that's not sin. Okay? There are a near infinite number of goods that I could do, but it's impossible to do them all. So, while we are certainly commanded to do good instead of evil, the scope of the goods that we are... So here's the universal scope of all... This is me hugging the near universal pile of goods. The scope of this, of these goods, this aggregate that I am required to do, is going to be the subset of things that are right. The goods that are also right. So all right actions... If your eyeballs are crossing, just keep listening. I'm going to give examples, okay? All right actions will be good, but not all good actions will be right. So, for example, if I told you that I donated to charity, to ministry, you probably would not say, oh, good, yeah, you did, that was the right thing for you to do, as opposed to the wrong thing. So you probably have a category confusion there, right? That's probably not what you would say. You would probably say, you would likely say that I did a good thing because you realize it's something that I wasn't required to do. But imagine I forgive someone who has sinned against me and ask for forgiveness. Now that certainly is a good thing, but it's also a right thing. To not do that would be wrong. Okay? So if I worked through that, you'd probably say, you know what? You did the right thing. I know that was tough, but you did the right thing. Right things, things I must do. Good things, things that are valuable and permissible for me to do. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, because all right actions are going to be good, there will be many good actions that will also be right. So, for example, things that I must do. Think of rendering aid to my, or calling an ambulance for my neighbor who's severely injured right in front of me. This is a good that I must do in order to love God and love neighbor. Okay? But again, there will be many good actions that I may do, but I'm not required to do. Like paying the hospital bill for my neighbor who goes to the hospital. That might be a good thing to do, but as far as I can tell, without some strange story that you're going to put around it, it's not something that I must do. Must do this, may do this. Required, a good thing that perhaps would be done. Now, why does this distinction matter? Why have I tried to so carefully lay out the distinction between right and good, obligation and value? To see why it matters in the context of the Christian life, we can ask the following question. Can I do right apart from the fear of the Lord? Can I do right? Right actions, not good actions. Can I do right things apart from the fear of the Lord? And the answer, according to Scripture, is no. Rather, doing right flows necessarily out of fear of the Lord in the Christian worldview. Think about it. Non-Christians, for example, can perform the same charitable and good actions that I can. My unbelieving neighbor can also render aid and call an ambulance. And yet, what does Scripture tell us? That their most righteous deeds are like filthy rags before God. Why? It's not something that's done in the fear of the Lord. It's not something done on account of a consummate love for God, a concern for holiness, a desire for God's glory, any of it. Any of it. And we might say the right thing, that he did the right thing, and if we were looking in kind of common parlance, okay, in some kind of civil or social way, but not from the theological, ethical perspective that we're concerned about here. But here's the thing. It would be a mistake to think that only non-Christians can fall into this. So now we're narrowing down to specifically Christian application. Take, for example, the Christian who calls the ambulance for their injured neighbor who they can't stand, but they only do it because they know that. The only reason they do it is because they know that that person is wealthy and will almost certainly compensate them financially on the back end when things are done. In other words, what they do is a good thing. That neighbor, I promise you, is very happy to be going to the hospital, probably very thankful. Okay, the state of affairs that was brought about could be described as valuable or good. But what the person actually did in that scenario is simply an act of selfishness. It isn't righteous. It isn't right. It isn't something that's pleasing to God. The only reason they're doing this is for financial gain. They bring about a good state of affairs for the wrong reasons. And that leads us to ask a very difficult question about our own walks before God, even our efforts towards personal reform and change themselves. And the question is this: how do we distinguish between progress in good things that can and should be even celebrated with progress in doing the right things and walking righteously in the fear of the Lord, particularly when it will likely look the same to anyone looking in from the outside? So let's consider the Christian husband who's called on the carpet for abusive behavior towards his wife. And let's suppose that after 6 months, he's totally changed his tune. He's kind towards his wife. He's gentle. And we ask him, you know, how did you do it? What motivated you to stop this ingrained pattern and, you know, and make this good progress? Your home is a better place because of what you've done here now. And suppose he gives us the list of things. Well, I didn't want my wife to divorce me. I didn't want my extended family to be ashamed of me. I didn't want to ruin my career prospects because where this may have led. I didn't want my wife to constantly be mad at me. And so over the past 6 months, I've learned more about myself and why I act the way I act. I've received some tools and best practices, that help me be kind and gentle. And so I've made a lot of progress here. And as we look in, we should celebrate this and applaud the good. But we also must ask the question if that man acted righteously. Has he done right or just made progress in good behaviors? Or here's what we get at it another way. Is this man's progress, the way I laid it out, necessarily indicative of repentance? And it haunts me to say, again, how I've laid it out here, the answer is no. It is not necessarily indicative of repentance at all. Did you notice that nowhere in there was brokenness over sin? Nowhere in there was concern for holiness? Nowhere in there was a desire to please God? And brothers and sisters, again, that's why non-Christians are capable of incredible progress in good behavior. You don't have to be a Christian to stop being an addict. There are plenty of abusive husbands who have turned to being non-abusive husbands who aren't Christians. You can make incredible progress towards good states of affairs that can be celebrated without repentance. Let me give you the best example that I have. This actually came out of my real life. I was at the University of Alabama, and the leader of the navigators there was giving a talk to the men. And he was saying that there was a certain time when he was talking about a time where he was in college or high school, and he was struggling mightily on the internet and acting out while living in his grandmother's house. And he tried to kick this habit. I not want to be struggling like this and acting out in my grandma's house. He tried to kind of effort his way through it, and it didn't work because that never does. And so here's what he resolved to do. He called up his friend and he said, "Hey, I need you to do something for me. I need you to call me every single day, okay, and ask me if I've done these things in my grandma's house. And I promise you, I will tell you the truth. I promise you, I will tell you the truth. But you have to promise me that if I tell you I've done these things, you will personally call my grandma and tell her exactly what I'm doing in her house." And I'll never forget what he said next. He said, "What my fear of the Lord could not do, my fear of grandma did." His behavior changed. All of us would say it was a good thing. And yet he was clear that it was not repentance unto Christ. It was not repentance unto Christ, because repentance is not merely turning away from something. It's turning away to someone. To someone. Doing what is right, doing what is righteous, absolutely requires doing good in the right way and for the right reasons. And change and good behavior that aren't in the fear of the Lord, they're in the fear of something else. Now, let me be very quick to say, I want to be abundantly clear about this. If you tuned out, please tune back in. I am not saying that there is something wrong. Okay, let me put it positively. There is nothing wrong with having a host of motivations for doing right. a whole host of motivations for doing right. There will always be good consequences, some good consequences for doing right, and there will be bad consequences for doing wrong. And of course those are going to motivate us. I'm saying that in order to walk righteously, our only motivation must be the fear of the Lord. I'm saying that it must be the driving and captivating force for our pursuing the goods that we are supposed to pursue. So it is not the presence of other motives that's problematic. That's not problematic. Some people say I have mixed motives. Okay, that's an ambiguous phrase. It could mean that I have some sinful motives mixed in. And that, if that's what you mean by mixed motives, that's bad. But if mixed motives you mean I have the fear of the Lord and I don't want my wife to divorce me, hey, what's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with having multiple motives and reasons for doing things. It is not the presence of other motives that's problematic. It is the absence of the necessary driving motive that is problematic, as fear of the Lord and doing what is right are necessarily tied together. In Jesus' critique of the Pharisees, he says, you honor me with your lips. You say good things. You say honoring things, but your hearts are far from me. Or in Matthew 23:5, when he gives his scathing critique of the Pharisees, he says, you do your deeds, your good deeds, to be seen by others. It's not right. Walking rightly requires the proper posture of the heart. And so in all of this, there's a challenge and an encouragement. And the challenge is to ask ourselves the difficult question about how much of what we do is righteous good in the fear of the Lord, and how much of what we do are our good behaviors that are in all candor, mostly disconnected from love of God and Christ, where the real driving reason is not virtue and fear of the Lord, but a variety of other personal, social, pragmatic, or professional reasons. That's really the engine that's driving the car. And unfortunately, when we undertake this with all seriousness, we are all going to have work to do. That's the candid reality. Anyone who stares deep enough at their own heart here will have work to do. There will be goods that likely look like righteousness to those who look in from afar, because they don't have x-ray vision to see your heart. But here's the encouragement, because that can be a discouraging word there. I get it. Like, I understand. This is the encouragement here, particularly for worriers and overanalyzers and self-condemners who are going to tend to take what I just said and try to pick apart their own heart and end up in an existential crisis, is this. There's forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. No matter what you find, maybe you find out that you just kind of been mailing it in. Guess what? There's still the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. No matter what you find, Christ has risen. No matter what you find, your identity is still in Christ if you have believed the gospel. That should give us more freedom than anybody to undertake such an introspective mission. Because if you don't have that hope, that can be devastating territory. But there is that hope because Christ has risen from the dead, and forgiveness of sins belongs to those who believe, because all of God's promises belong to all those who fear Him. And so, walk in the fear of the Lord and do what is right and is acceptable and pleasing to God. But do so as you look to and believe upon the name and the power of Christ, who cleanses you from that sin as you walk in grace and walk in the light. Let's pray. Lord God, we know that our hearts are wicked in the natural man, and that we all still have this residue from Adam left over. Even as we have put on Christ, we long to be delivered from this body of death. But before then, Lord, we confess the struggles in our heart, the reasons for some of our behaviors that only we know of, a lack of conscientiousness of the things of God, as the good news and the gospel kind of fades into the background of life. And we just kind of find other ways to find real motivation. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us of our sin, that you would help us search our own hearts and be radically honest before you, because there is forgiveness of sins in Jesus. And so no matter what we find, there's cleansing behind it. There's forgiveness behind it. There's freedom behind it. There's power of the Holy Spirit behind it. But Lord, we have to have the courage to ask ourselves these questions. And so give it to us by your Spirit, Lord. Help us to be humble. Help us to walk in the fear of the Lord and do what is right. In Jesus' name, amen.